Speaking of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul. How was that segue? You guys like that? That was like I planned it. Like I had Marcia like in the congregation to say like to give me the yeah, right, the serve. Today we're talking about Paul. The key to understanding Paul's life, I think, is to recognize that the major challenge of the apostolic church, particularly that first generation of believers, was what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for the law of Moses and what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for the Gentiles and how these communities are to be integrated into the life of the church. Now, it's important to stress that the word ecclesia, church, to be called out, was a term that was used to describe the assembly of the Jewish people as well. And so it's not as if the church is a new creation by Christ. There's always, from the time of Abraham until Jesus, there was a people of God, right? And that what the difference now is not that the Gentiles replaced the Jews. The difference is now that the mandate, the mission, the proclamation is to both Jews and Gentiles. And they need to come together as part of Christ's reconciling work. But the Jews at this point have now had 1,400 years to learn the lesson that they are separate from the Gentiles, that they don't mix with them, that the law is designed at least in part to draw boundary lines between them and the pagan peoples. And we talked about this in my History of the Bible, in History of Salvation series, that the law's purpose in that was in part to teach the Jewish people, and then through them, all the human race, the consequences of sin and this idea of holy versus unholy and that God is holy and that we're not, and that exchanges need to be made in order for us to breach that barrier. The ultimate exchange, of course, of Christ on the cross. And so the ministry of Jesus sort of creates this conundrum for the early church. What do we do with the law? Like, is it still binding? Is it still relevant for Christians? And what do we do in particular about Gentiles who are now coming into the fold? Do we have to make them Jews first before they can belong? And of course, the key sign for Jews on the male side, at any rate, was circumcision, which you can understand why a Greek adult male would not want to have to do that. In fact, in the Jewish communities on the eve of the ministry of Jesus, you had all of these people that were actually Gentiles by ethnicity, but were part of the synagogue community kind of on the outside of it. They were called the God-fearers. Sometimes they show up in the New Testament. These people who basically believed in Israel's God and wanted to submit to the Israel's God's rules, but just couldn't bring themselves to be circumcised and become full members of the community. So they kind of existed on the outsides. And there's strong evidence that some of the earliest converts to the Christian faith, particularly in the Gentile areas where Paul went himself, he'd always go into the synagogues first, and he'd preach to the Jews in the synagogues. Inevitably, a few Jews would believe. A lot of the Jews would not believe. But that a lot of the God-fearers in that synagogue congregation would believe and become Christians, become believers in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of all mankind. And so these are the questions which preoccupy Paul's ministry. And these are the questions that drive a lot of the drama of the book of Acts. And you remember the story about Peter who has the vision on the rooftop, and then he goes into Cornelius' house. And just consider that the normal pattern is that people are baptized and then the Holy Spirit falls on them in power. Like, that's consistently the pattern in both the Gospels and in Acts, particularly in Acts. But with Cornelius, it's the reverse. Peter's visiting with him, and then the Holy Spirit falls on him and he starts speaking in tongues. And then Peter's like, well, let's baptize this guy. What's to stop us if God's already, grafted him in? And I think the reason why that was necessary is not to teach us that baptism is therefore irrelevant and just similar if it doesn't do anything, because God's going to do whatever he wants. I think the point is that this was such a significant hurdle for those early Jewish believers, and even the apostles themselves, that God needed to show them by signs and wonders, like, this is what he's doing in the world. This is the difference that Jesus makes, is that even the Gentiles can enter into the Holy of Holies and have the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, live in them and work through them as well. That God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile now, that he is now making out of both of these peoples one people of God. And of course, it's the experience of Peter with Cornelius that leads to the Jerusalem Council, and it's just recorded in Acts 15, where they decide that they're not going to impose the law of Moses on Gentile converts, that's not necessary. This is the background that drives a lot of Paul's ministry. It's the background that informs what's going on in the book of Galatians. Anytime Paul talks about the circumciser or the circumcision party, he does it in multiple of his letters. This is the conflict that he's talking about. A group of Jewish Christians within the church, largely originating from Judea itself, who argued that no, the Gentiles need to become doers of the law as well. They also have to submit to the law of Moses if they're going to be part of the covenant community of God. And so despite the ruling of the Jerusalem Council, despite the evidence of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius, there was a contingent in the church that believed, like, look, the law of Moses is the law of God. It's from God, therefore it's timeless. The Gentiles have to submit to it. And this battle is raging, and Paul makes his name in the church on this issue. And if you read the book of Galatians, it's pretty clear where Paul lands on the question. Even Peter disagrees with Paul at first about this, and Paul publicly rebukes him to his face, in front of the whole church of Antioch. So this is what's going on in the life of Paul. And Paul becomes, therefore, this preacher of the radical inclusion of the Gentiles, that they're in, that the only thing now that separates the people of God from the unbelieving world is not the markers of the law of Moses, it's not circumcision, it's not any of that stuff. It's not the purity laws or the kosher laws anymore. Like, that stuff had a place, but now that time is done. What makes the difference is faith in Jesus. That's the only thing that makes any difference. That is the distinguishing mark between people who are in the church and people who are outside the people of God. Faith in Christ. And that, of course, has radical implications for lots of other things. But the extent to which anything is therefore necessary for us to earn standing with God, right? That leads us now 1,500 years later to the Protestant Reformation and the rediscovery of this insight that it's by grace through faith. That belief in Jesus is what distinguishes the people of God from non-believers. Not that Paul was at all light on the issue of living a life of godliness, because anybody who's read his vice lists know he's guy's famous for his vice. Just listing off vices, he's famous for it. One of the right before the fruits of the Spirit is one of his famous lists in Galatians. What is that? Galatians 5. It's pretty hard hitting. Where is it here? It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's not a libertine. He's talking about how the law of Moses is no longer binding on the conscience of Christians, is not therefore a license to just do whatever the heck you want. Some of his opponents accused him of that, and that becomes a part of his story. But clearly when you see lists like that, and this is one of several that in Paul's letters that he does, that's not what he's interested in. People just living however they want. That's not the difference Christ makes. Christ purifies and cleanses and makes holy. So we should therefore live as purified and holy people. The law for Paul functions in a different way. It's all the more interesting that Paul would be God's guy in doing this. Because when you think about Paul's background, he is not who you'd guess would be the guy to do this. We don't have a whole lot of stuff about Paul's background. We can glean a few things. There's a few places in his letters where he talks about his background before he became a Christian. We know that he was born in Tarsus, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that he was born to a pious family because he mentions that his father was a Pharisee in Acts 23:6. That's when he's addressing the Jerusalem crowd after the mob tries to, take him out. He's telling his story, and one of the things he mentions is that he is the Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. So the Pharisees were this sect within ancient Judaism that believed in fidelity to the Word of God. There really were, in many ways, the evangelical Protestants of ancient Judaism. You had the Sadducees, who were like the liberal mainline Protestants, and you had the Zealots, who were like the fundamentalist Protestants, and you've got the Pharisees who just, they believe in the Word of God and they want to be faithful to it. They're not necessarily extremists. And so much of modern rabbinic Judaism, what we now know of as Judaism, descends from the teaching of the Pharisees. They were the rabbis of the first century. And when the temple is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD and the sacrificial system and the priesthood no longer becomes the defining mark of Jewish religion, the rabbis and the teaching of the Torah take center place. That's the Pharisees. That's modern Judaism in so many ways. And scholars widely acknowledge that the line of continuity from the Pharisees of the first century to rabbinic Judaism to the modern day is a direct one. So he's a pious Jew. He's what we would now call an observant Jew. He's zealous for the law. We know that he, even though he's from Tarsus, which is in southern modern-day Turkey, that he was sent at a young age to Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Yeah, see, I don't want to go to Jerusalem either. He's sent to study under the rabbi Gamaliel. He mentions this in Acts 22:3, again, that same address to the Jewish crowds. Gamaliel is one of the most famous rabbis who ever lived. He's not just mentioned in the New Testament. We have piles of commentary that Gamaliel made on the Old Testament. By the rabbis that commented on him later. So we know that Gamaliel was a major, major figure in Judaism and that Paul was one of his students, because Paul tells us that. Gamaliel, interesting, within sort of the spectrum of Jewish rabbinical thought, was the more permissive of the two major schools. And so it's interesting, kind of like Aristotle did not follow Plato, even though Aristotle was Plato's student on a lot of the things that he said. It's clear that Paul, even though he's a student of Gamaliel's, doesn't adopt his teacher's sort of permissive attitude about things. He becomes a zealot, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We know that Paul was well-schooled in Greek and Greek literature. He quotes Greek writers several times in the New Testament. Some scholars have noted that some of Paul's language, particularly his ethical or moral language, borrows some vocabulary from popular Stoic philosophy, which was sort of a moral philosophy among ancient Greeks. That called for moderation. I mean, this is way oversimplification, but called for moderation in all things. So there's signs that Paul is at least he's learned in Greek thought as well as Jewish thought. His worldview is clearly Hebraic. It's Hebrew. It's the Old Testament. That's his foundation. But he's not afraid to leverage Greek writers when they help him, and he quotes them several times in the New Testament. He described himself as a Pharisee in a number of places. And he says that beyond just being a Pharisee, that he was excelling beyond his years, that he was advanced beyond all other men his age. So he's moving up the ranks very quickly. And the reason why was because he was zealous. And we think zeal now, we think religious fervor, we think conviction. That's true. It had a slightly more technical definition for the ancient Jew. A zealous Jew is like Caleb, right? Or was it Phineas? No, it's Caleb. I think it's Caleb. When Israel's in the wilderness and they meet the women of Baal Peor and they start sleeping with them, and there's this big party breaks, this big like kegger like thing breaks out in the Israelite camp. And Caleb is zealous, and he goes into a tent of a fornicating Israelite, and he spears them both through right then and there. Now, you hear that story now and you're like, ugh, like that's awful. But again, these are people who are living within the glory cloud of God. Like, it's right there over them. They've seen the earth swallow up people who are disobedient to the law of Moses. For Phineas, it's not just like a self-righteous bigotry. This action of this Israelite with this Baal Peorite woman, this Canaanite, this Gentile woman, threatens the whole camp. You know, this could bring down God's wrath on the whole party. And so he's actually defending the integrity of God's people by saying, like, if we let these people get away with this, we're all going to be... Like, so we gotta put the stop to this. That kind of action, that kind of just decisive, bold action to defend the holiness of God's people, and particularly against the pollution of Gentile non-believers, is what the Old Testament writers called zeal, right? Zealous like this guy. And so the zeal, and Paul's explicit about this, the zeal meant for Paul, in particular, that he was persecuting the Christians. When he talks about himself as zealous, he talks about it in the context of a persecutor of the church. His zeal meant that, and his fervor to defend the law of Moses, to defend the integrity of God's people, and to defend the holiness of God's people, he was going to do his part to eradicate this sect of Jewish heretics whose beliefs threatened the holiness of God's people. That's his vision of his role before he becomes a believer. And so one of the reasons why he's rising in the ranks is because he's developing a reputation as a guy who takes action. And when we see Paul for the very first time, what is he doing? In Acts chapter 7, when's the first time we see Paul? He's holding coats. For who?
For the stoners.
Who are they stoning?
The stoners.
The Stephen, right? Stephen is being martyred. He's bearing testimony about Christ. He talks about how the Jews don't believe, and they never have. Of course, taken in context, Stephen is himself a Jew. And so they start stoning him to death, and he claims to see the Jesus at the right hand of God, receive my spirit. And so they stone him, and it just says kind of in passing, and Paul was, his name was Saul at the time, and Saul was there holding their coats and looking on these things. Like he's sponsoring in some way this activity. The next time we see Paul a few chapters later, he's on his way to Damascus to round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to have them tried for heresy at the court of the Sanhedrin, which is a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees, sort of the principal government of the Jewish people at that time. This is how zealous he is. He's going all the way to Damascus. Damascus is even part of the Holy Land. It's a Gentile city. But he is going to go find those Jewish heretics wherever they are and drag them back to Jerusalem and make them pay for their heresy and for their unbelief. This guy is not ripe for conversion, all right? That's sort of the bottom line of all this. He's not ready to, you know, he's not at all open or receptive to receive Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, he is convinced that all of this is the devil's work and that it needs to be eradicated if God's people are going to be blessed by God. So that's why he's doing what he's doing. It's all the more remarkable, then, that God would choose this guy. And at the very least, I think we have to say that while it doesn't often play out this way, never for a moment think that someone is too far gone to receive the gospel. Because Paul proves that no one ever is. Right, this guy at this point thinks he's fighting for God. He is now God's enemy. He's actively destroying the work of God, right? He is a tool of the devil in his persecution of the church. So this guy, and he's convinced, he's zealous, not too much for God. God can save a soul even like that. So if you meet someone, you're like, that person just, they can't be saved. Let the Apostle Paul be a reminder that God's power is far above what we can even hope or imagine. He can save who he likes. So Paul's story is told rather dramatically in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and then Paul tells the same story two different times. It's interesting to see how the narrative develops. So this is the verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul, this is now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, that's a pretty vivid description, yeah? Went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What are your takeaways from that story? Anything jump out to you? Interesting. interesting. Yeah, so we see that same zeal in Paul right away, don't we? Interesting, the Lord's response. And it's interesting because Paul is getting descriptions of what he's supposed to do via visions. So he's seeing things in his mind, even though he can't see with his actual eyes. Because first he sees the vision of Christ on the road, but then Jesus tells Ananias, he has seen a man named Ananias in a vision come to him and heal him. So he is seeing things, just not with the flesh, right? In the conversion of Paul, you see all of the seeds of Paul's later theology in some crucial way, like this sharp distinction between perhaps flesh and spirit, that Paul now has a taste of this reality himself. He's seen it with his own non-eyes. He's seen that difference between the limitations of the flesh and what the spirit can do. Paul has a very robust theology of suffering. We'll get to that in 2 weeks' time. It's one of, I think, Paul's great teachings for the modern American church, is what he has to say about suffering. Right here at the beginning, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And as we look at Paul's life in the coming weeks, we'll see that he almost defines the legitimacy of his apostolate by the fact that he suffers. When these super apostles come into the Corinthian congregation, try to make themselves better than Paul, like, "You should follow me, not Paul. Paul's a loser. Paul's crazy. Paul's ugly. Like, follow us. We'll lead you straight." And Paul's like, "Oh, they want to brag about, okay, great. Sure, they're Hebrews. Yeah, so am I. Yep, born of the tribe of Benjamin. Yep, so am I. You know, learned in the law. Yep, so am I. And, you know, even more, I suffer." And he starts bragging about how he's been beaten, how he's been lost at sea, how he's been, you know, robbed by bandits on the road. I mean, this is how he vindicates that he's better than these, like, false apostles. It's not the only place he does it. So he sees somehow in his own suffering the mark of his call from Christ. So much so that Paul can say, and I don't know how many of you would ever feel comfortable saying something like this, but that it's his call to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. Can you imagine saying that? My call as a Christian is to fill up what's lacking in Jesus' sufferings. I mean, the audacity of a statement like that. I mean, Paul is so convinced this is what his call is. Something else is so fascinating about this story. One of the big themes in Paul's theology is this idea of union with Christ, being in Christ, being with Christ, having this organic fellowship with Jesus. He compares it to the marriage bond out of two flesh or one in Ephesians chapter 5. It's throughout his letters, he talks about our salvation in terms of our being united to Jesus. He talks about how we're baptized with him in his death, that we share in his resurrection, that we are raised with him, Colossians 3. This is big language that drives Paul's understanding of theology, that we have the righteousness of Christ because we're wed to him, we're united to him. Why would Paul think, like, where would he have gotten this idea that Jesus is indelibly, like, united with and one with his people on earth? It's right here in the story. I think it's right here. It's the first thing Paul learns about Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? "Why are you persecuting me?" Who's Paul persecuting? Christians, right? You would think that the vision of Jesus would say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting my disciples?" That's not what Jesus says. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Paul asks him for clarification. "Well, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Very first thing Paul learns about Jesus is that Jesus identifies himself with his people and that their sufferings on earth are his. And so Paul gets this theology of our union with God through Christ at the very moment he meets Jesus. And it becomes such a hallmark of his theology, as we'll see. So you see in this conversion account, some of the crucial marks of Paul. I mean, another thing about Paul's theology, he talks a lot about predestination and election. You know, why would he think that? Well, does anybody have, if you're going to tell Paul, like, "No, God gives us free will so that we can freely choose him," what would Paul, this guy who had this experience, say about that summary of the mechanism of salvation? "Are you kidding me? Free will to choose God? That's not my story at all. I was persecuting his people. No, he chose me. I was doing nothing but being his enemy until he came up to me." So when Paul uses this language, "Why were you his enemies? Christ died for us," Paul knows that truth better than anybody. Right? So, I mean, all of these, I mean, I don't want to get into the weeds on a doctrine of predestination right now. I mean, we can have that conversation at some other point if you want. My point, though, is that the fact that we see that coming out of Paul the way we do, we see it in Ephesians chapter 1, we see it in Romans chapter 9. I mean, it's definitely something in this theology we've got to wrestle with. Why would Paul think that? It's not just abstract theology for him. This is his experience of salvation. He didn't do anything to prepare himself to be saved. It was entirely an act of God. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. And of course, here we have Paul, the great irony of God's redemptive power. He hates the Gentiles. He hates their pollution. He hates the way they defile God's people. He wants to maintain boundary lines between God's people and those filthy, rotten, idolatrous, satanic Gentiles. And this is who God tells him to go preach the gospel to. I mean, do you think our God has a sense of humor? Do you think that he's... is anything beyond his power, right? Our God can sure tell a story, can he? Paul tells the story a few more times as the narrative progresses. In Acts 22, he is talking to the Jerusalem crowd about his conversion. The story is more or less what we just heard. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, this is verse 6 of chapter 22, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. What we just heard in Acts chapter 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Some people see a contradiction here because it says that they heard the sound, but didn't see anybody. Here they're saying that they saw the light, but didn't understand. I don't think it's a contradiction. I think they heard the voice, but didn't understand the words. You know, Acts 9, they didn't see anybody. They saw the light. So I don't think it's a contradiction. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. So same story. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me. In Acts 26, he tells the same story again. Now he's telling the story to a King Agrippa. And interesting, the story's expanded a little bit. It's interesting, as Paul spends more and more time reflecting on his experience, how he embellishes it. In this connection, this is verse 12 of chapter 26. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Which is a Jewish phrase for, you know, resisting, like animals resist their handlers. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. Interesting, whose eyes are closed at this point? Paul's. So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that what Paul just experienced? This is his own story, right? He's recognizing in his own encounter with the living God, the God of his own ancestors, mind you, he's a Jew, what God intends to do for all people through Jesus Christ. So this is not abstract theology for Paul. Like, he knows from his own bitter experience, this is how it works. And I just think it's remarkable what God's capable of doing, and that this man would be the author of, in so many ways, the Christian religion. I mean, Jesus is the foundation. But Paul is the reason, and the New Testament doesn't really mince words about that. I mean, the whole last two-thirds of the book of Acts are entirely about him. He's the reason why it broke out from just the Jewish people and just kept spreading. Anyway, we'll get to that. I think it might be helpful tonight. The next 2 weeks, I'm going to focus on two different aspects of Paul's ministry as sort of insights into his person, into his character. I don't want to get into the weeds on Paul's theology all that much. I want to focus on the man and his own faith in Christ and what that meant for him and what that meant for the way he viewed the world. So I think today it might be helpful for us to just quickly go through the chronology of his life, because it kind of can be a little overwhelming if you're not sure okay, like, when did he write these letters, and who are the Galatians, and like, when did he meet these people? Like, what's the story? And so hopefully this will just sort of help us orient ourselves to the things as we talk about them. After he was converted to Christianity, he immediately began preaching in Damascus. We saw that in the account in Acts. We know that he spent some time in Arabia. He describes this in Galatians when he's describing his own conversion story in his letter to the Galatian Christians. Probably spent some time there praying and meditating. Came back to Damascus and continued to preach the gospel there. And it became so bad for him there that Jews tried to like ambush him, and he escaped the city wall. 3 years after he was converted, he visits Jerusalem. It's the first time he goes to Jerusalem. This becomes a major hallmark of his ministry later. He's not sent by the apostles. He has his own commission from Christ, directly from Christ. So he visits Jerusalem, he meets James, and he stays with Peter for 15 days. That's according to Galatians 1, 13 through 24. He describes his when he first meets the disciples in Jerusalem, the pillars. He identifies James as the brother of the Lord, who early tradition has as the first bishop in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Peter, we know who he is. He then went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So Cilicia is actually where Tarsus is, so he goes back home. In Galatians 1:21, he says, at this time he was still totally unknown in person to the churches in Judea, except that they knew that the one who used to persecute them has now proclaimed the good news. So this becomes part of his polemic later for the legitimacy of his apostolic call, even though he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Because he has commissioned straight from God, and he didn't get it from the other disciples. So he's as much a disciple as they are, though he recognizes, and he says in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians 15, describing his testimony relative to theirs. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," that would be the brother of their Lord, "and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So even though Paul will jealously defend the legitimacy of his title to be an apostle, it's not as if he is confused about the miracle of it, right? I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the greatest of all sinners. As to one untimely born, talking about the term there is about like a pre-born baby, which in that day would not have survived, generally speaking. They didn't have NICUs back then. So, you know, Paul is quite clear that his presence among the apostles is a fluke of God's grace, and that's the only explanation for it. So here he's just making the case that, like, look, the churches in Judea hadn't met me. I'm not a product of them. The Lord commissioned me. 11 years later, he tells us that he returns to Jerusalem again. This is 14 years after his conversion. There he meets Barnabas, who takes him to Antioch. From Antioch, he sets out from his first missionary journey. And if we had a map here, I'm not going to draw the Mediterranean. It wouldn't look that good, so don't ask. But if you have in your Bible one of those maps of Paul's journeys, this may be helpful. Something like this. Some Bibles have maps in them that have... Paul's first missionary journey, he goes with Barnabas and John Mark first to Cyprus. This is by, he sails from Antioch to Cyprus, which is just south of modern-day Turkey in the middle of the Mediterranean. And then from there, he moves up to Perga in Pamphylia. That's a city right on the coast of southern Turkey, what's now southern Turkey. And then from there, he moves into the region that in that time was known as Galatia. It's a Roman province called Galatia. The text doesn't tell us that's what he's doing. It tells us the cities where he goes. But we know from ancient sources that region was called Galatia. And the churches that he visits there is a church, or the churches that he founds there, rather, are the church in Antioch, which is Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, which is the more famous and larger Antioch. That's where the ministry starts. A city called Iconium. Most of these cities are Gentile. Lystra. In fact, in Lystra, he and Barnabas are confused for Zeus and Hermes. because he heals somebody, and they're like, oh my gosh, the gods are among us. They start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas like tear their clothes, like, stop! No, we're not gods, we're just men. You know, worship Christ. So, I mean, this just tells you he's right in the thick of it already. These are Gentiles, they have no prior knowledge of God. City called Derbe. And then back, and then he makes the same way that he goes backwards and goes through all these cities again. Ends up back in Perga, and then sails from there back to Syria, back to Antioch. It's possibly that at this time, there's a lot of debate about this among scholars, but at this time, this may have been the moment when he had his fight with Peter. Remember in Galatians, he talks about Peter as trying to exclude Gentile Christians from the table fellowship because they haven't submitted to the law of Moses. Paul talks about this in Galatians. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. All of this is recorded in the book of Acts. His encounter with Peter in Antioch is not recorded in Acts. It's recorded by Paul's account in Galatians. What does he say here? He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, that is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is a man of zealous confidence, isn't it? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, the guy who had journeyed with him and all, Barnabas who had been with him on this journey and had seen what God was doing among the Gentiles, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So he's rebuking them to Peter. This is like the head of the apostles, right? Rebuking him to his face. Peter later, in one of his later letters, talks about how Paul's writings are scripture. And that he says things that are sometimes hard to understand, but he speaks for God, right? So clearly, at some point, Peter and Paul patched things together, but we don't actually hear that story. And all we know is this bit here. So it's possible that while Paul is in Antioch and this fight breaks out with him and Peter, at the same time, some Jewish Christians coming from Judea, basically on the heels of Paul, go through all of these cities that Paul had just visited and tell them, yeah, Paul didn't actually tell you the whole story. You actually have to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses. And this news gets back to Paul, and he's pissed. And this is when he writes the letter to the Galatians. So that's when he writes this. Probably after his first missionary journey, he's just evangelized these people. They've just come to faith. They've seen the Spirit of God in their lives. And now they're being told, no, you're not really in yet. You got to submit to the law. And Paul's like, that's garbage. Are you kidding? Did you receive the Spirit of Christ because you obeyed the law or because you believed? This is his fight, and this is when he writes this letter. And this is actually the earliest letter in the New Testament. This is the earliest writing. The Gospels record events before, but the Gospels were written later. This is the actual, scholars are pretty unified in this. This is the very first thing ever written about Jesus by Christians. And it dates to around the year 45. So this is within 15 years of Jesus. So this is the earliest witness we have about the resurrection of Christ, is Paul's letter to the Galatians. Okay. Galatians is tough reading. Paul's not in a good mood. That and 1 Corinthians are his two most difficult letters. He's not happy. And this becomes the foundation of the doctrine of grace, is what he says here, because of this conflict. The crisis builds up to a climax, and this is when, in Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem occurs. This is a little bit of a reconstruction. Scholars aren't entirely sure about the chronology, but this is what makes sense to some, and what I'm telling you makes sense to me. I'm going to need this column as well. This is the council that decides that clearly God's making no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Let's not impose the law on them. And Peter actually makes a defense there. He tells a story about Cornelius. So Paul receives the right hand of fellowship. And a crucial moment in the history of the Christian church happens. The gospel is allowed to go forth to the Gentiles without hindrance. Okay. A couple years pass. Paul then departs for his second journey. And this time he's going to go with Barnabas again, but they have an argument about John Mark. John Mark had journeyed with him originally from Cyprus to Perga, but then John Mark leaves. he abandons the mission here. So Paul basically just doesn't think John Mark is up to the challenge. And he's like, I'm not going to take John Mark. He like totally ditched out on us last time. And Barnabas and Paul actually have such a severe fight that they break fellowship temporarily over this. Later, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he describes how John Mark is one of the most faithful helpers that he's got. So again, you see that while Paul can be very zealous, he doesn't hold a grudge. You know, if you make amends and repent, he takes you back with open arms. We see now with Peter and with John Mark that Paul doesn't hold grudges, though he does hold true to his convictions. So Paul breaks fellowship with Barnabas. Barnabas goes back to Crete. Paul then heads over land from first to Tarsus. He then visits all the Galatian churches. He picks up Timothy in Derbe. This is where he meets Timothy. Timothy has a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And so clearly Timothy had come into the flock at some point in Derbe. When Paul goes back through Derbe a second time, he picks up Timothy. And then he then travels north and west. He tries to go into the northern province of modern-day Turkey, which is along the southern part of the Black Sea. But he has a vision from Christ saying, don't go there. They're hindered by the Spirit of Jesus, Acts 16:7 tells us. So they turn west, and they head to Troas, which is also probably more famously known as Troy. And that's in Troy that Paul has a vision of a Macedonian who's saying, come over and help us. Macedonia is the province in Europe right across the Bosphorus from Troy. So it's right across the strait there. This is when the gospel enters Europe for the very first time. It's when Paul has this vision. It's interesting how biblically illiterate our culture has become. I bought a book about American currency, like the graphic design of currency, and it noticed that the first printed bills were printed in Massachusetts, and it had the seal of Massachusetts on them, and it depicted an Indian who had like a word blurb coming out of his mouth, and it said, come over and help us. And the author of this book was like, what does that even mean? Like, what? Why is this Indian saying? Do they have diseases or something? Like, and he just kind of jokingly like dismissed it. What does it mean? Why are the Puritan settlers of New England describing the Indians with, come over and help us? What's the implication? Right, they're to be evangelized with the gospel. It's a direct allusion to Acts. I love on the, like in Jeopardy, you get these whizzes that like know everything about nothing. But whenever there's a Bible category, like they don't ever know anything. So like, know your Bible, all right? Okay. That's my little diatribe for today. Yeah, right. I mean, it's, in that day and age, you know, people would have just recognized the reference. Come over, oh yeah, Acts, Macedonian, right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's such a well-known that they can just put it on as an emblem of the state and everybody knows what it means. And now we're just like, oh, you come over and help, I don't get it. Okay. So then Paul goes into Europe. And this is where he stops at cities that we will recognize. He goes to Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He encounters Jewish mobs in all these places. He goes to Berea, which is outside Thessalonica. He then heads south into Greece and Achaia, and that's where he goes to Athens, and he goes to Corinth for the first time. In Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are actually Roman, but they're probably Jewish converts, and they've been exiled out of Rome by a decree of Emperor Claudius. This is one of the first references in pagan literature to Jesus, to Christ. There was a dispute among Jews about Christ, and the emperor was like, who the heck is Christ? And he's like, Jews, you're troublemakers. He kicks them all out of Rome. We actually have this, like we actually have the record of it in Claudius' own annals. It's not even just in the New Testament. But this is one of the first pagan corroborations of the early Christian church. So he kicks out all the Jews of Rome because he doesn't make any distinction between Jewish Christians and Jews. They're fighting about Jesus. Get out of here. So Priscilla and Aquila end up in Corinth for this reason. And Acts tells us that. After he meets these guys in Corinth, he stays there for a while. And while he's in Corinth this first time, he writes the two Thessalonian letters. And the reason why is because he was driven out of Thessalonica very quickly because a mob like gets whipped up and is like, chases him out of the city. And when he goes to Berea, this mob is so ferocious that when they find out he's in Berea, they follow into Berea and then kick him out of there. And so he doesn't finish teaching the Thessalonian Christians all the truths. And so these guys write him about all these questions about the end times. And like they're worried now that like if people die, they're going to miss out, you know, if Christ hasn't returned yet. So Paul writes both of these letters to the Thessalonians at this time, reassuring them that, you know, they're in Christ. Those who have died are in Christ. We'll meet them all again when he comes in glory. That's the pastoral context that prompts the writing of the Thessalonian letters. Because he had to flee so quickly, he didn't get a chance to finish his normal course of education with them. He then travels back to Asia. He goes to Ephesus. He doesn't stay there very long, though. He then immediately sails back to Antioch. He stops in Caesarea, but whatever. So that's his second journey. And then it's possible that during this time, he spends a couple years in Antioch. He probably went to Jerusalem during that time for one of the holy days. That's my little speculative. Okay. The third missionary journey is where he writes a lot more of his letters. He starts out from Antioch again, and he passes overland through Galatia. He stops at the Galatian churches again. He then goes to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus for almost 3 years. That's where the riot happens. He convinces all these guys to burn their idols, all the silversmiths, and to, like, rise up against them. Like, these guys can take away all our... I mean, what they do is they make idols and they sell them to people. And here Paul is telling all the Ephesians not to make idols, and they're burning them. And they're like, this guy's going to ruin our business. So they cause a riot. And Paul has a lot of fun wherever he goes. It's at this time that Paul finds out that a dispute has broken out in Corinth. And he writes them a letter. Some people have come to him in Ephesus and have told him what has happened in Corinth. There's all these fights breaking out. And so he writes 1 Corinthians trying to clear things up. It doesn't quite go well, so he actually makes a visit to Corinth. This is not recorded in the book of Acts. We know about it from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that he goes to Corinth to put a stop to the nonsense. And while he's there, he's humiliated by people who are opposed to him in the Corinthian congregation, and he kind of leaves in defeat. And when he leaves, he then goes back to Ephesus, and he writes them a second letter that is not recorded in the gospel. We don't have a record of it. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians as a letter of anguish and tears. He makes this painful visit. It doesn't go well. He's humiliated. He leaves. He goes back to Ephesus. He then writes a second letter, which has not survived, but it's referenced in 2 Corinthians, that he describes as a very strong letter. He wrote it in tears. And now he then sends his friend Titus ahead of him to go deliver the letter and, you know, deal with the mess. And then he's in Ephesus, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting for a response, and he's not getting a response, so he gets impatient, and he makes his way to Troy, and then he crosses over back into Macedonia. And while he's in Macedonia, Titus finds him. And Titus tells him, Brother Paul, I was in... Because he says that I went to Troas. Titus wasn't there, so I kept going. He's anxious. He wants to find out how the Corinthians responded to this letter. So he's in Troy, doesn't find Titus, goes to Macedonia. Titus meets him in Macedonia. And Titus tells Paul, Brother Paul, the Corinthians repented. They have made amends for what they've done. They are sorry, and they want you back. Paul then starts to write 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians starts out very jubilant, and then as the letter transitions into chapter 10, it starts becoming vitriolic again. And scholars are like, there's all kinds of, like, why the sudden change in tone? It's very obvious if you read it. Like, he becomes very Galatians-like in the second part of the letter. Some people think, well, maybe the second part of the letter is like, you know, when you send an email and you CC it and you have a copy of the original letter underneath it, you know, they would sometimes do that with ancient letters, not digitally, obviously. Maybe that's like the remnant of that first letter. Some scholars think that while Paul is dictating the letter, he takes a break. The next day, more news comes from Corinth. Yeah, actually, fights have just broken out again. And Paul's like, and then like finishes the letter with a completely different tone. We'll look at Paul's pastoral relationship with the Corinthians next week. It's sometimes difficult. But this is when this happens. At this point, he actually goes to Corinth again. And Acts just says he's in Greece. The major city in Greece is Corinth. The term Greece corresponds to the Peloponnese. Achaia is where Athens is. Greece is the Peloponnese. That's Corinth is the principal city of that region, so he's probably in Corinth. He spends 2 years there, and while he's in Corinth this time, he writes a letter to the Roman church. And he explains his intention to come visit them. And Romans is probably a defense of his gospel to these people who've never met him before. But we'll get into that later. He then, from here, heads back home, and he makes a pit stop in, what's the name of the city? Miletus, which is just, it's a port city not far from Ephesus. Acts tells us that he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he knows that people will want to see him there. And so while the ship is in Miletus, he summons the Ephesian elders who come to him in Miletus, and he says to the Ephesian elders, beware, false teachers are going to rise in your midst. You're never going to see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem to face the Jews. And they beg him not to go. Please, you know, like, come back to us. And Paul's like, nope, I've heard from the Lord. You're never going to see me again. That's that letter, that address is recorded in Acts chapter 20. It's actually quite an impassioned address, and it's a wonderful appeal to the integrity of leadership in the church, and that wolves will rise up from within the church and disrupt Christ's people. And we modern Anglicans know exactly how that works. It's not just that our enemies are outside persecuting us because they hate Christ. Some of the most fierce enemies the church has ever faced, and Paul warns the Ephesians about this, come from within. And he says, beware for those wolves, because they will devour the flock. So I encourage you to read it. It's not very long. It's 17 to verse 38 in chapter 20. It's his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And from there, he then sails back to Antioch, more or less. I'm sorry, at this point, he sails to Caesarea, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Caesarea is a port city on the coast of Judea. And then from there, he goes to Jerusalem. There he meets with the apostles, James. James tells Peter, Paul, like, hey, Paul, great, you're with us, we love you. By the way, there's a ton of people here who think that you're like disrespecting the law of Moses and you're telling Jews they don't have to follow it. And Paul's like, that's not what I'm doing. And James says, I know you're not doing that, but what I suggest you do is there's a couple of guys about to finish their Nazirite vows, they're going to make a sacrifice in the temple, you go and sponsor them and make the vow with them, and then everybody will know that you're still faithful to the law of Moses. It's an interesting insight into Paul's theology. Paul's concern about the Galatians is about Gentiles submitting to the law. Paul is not necessarily opposed to Jewish Christians still following the Mosaic customs. He recognizes that he himself doesn't have to anymore, that Peter doesn't have to anymore, that within the bounds of Christian freedom, we don't have to. This informs what he says in Corinthians, that I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. You know, to Gentiles I become as Gentiles, to the Jews I become as Jews. Paul's not opposed to Jews, particularly for the sake of mission, to their Jewish brethren, submitting themselves to the law of Moses. He's concerned about making Gentiles do it. That's what motivates Galatians. So here Paul does it. He goes into the temple, he shaves his head, he pays for the sacrifices, and he helps these Nazirites finish their vow. So he's engaging in Jewish cultic practice to prove to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and to the Jews that are opposed to him, that aren't Christians, that he's not trying to destroy the law of Moses. It's interesting, right? Because this is the same ferocity now being unleashed on Paul for disrespecting the law of Moses that motivated him to persecute Christians at the beginning of Acts. It's the exact same motivation, and now it's coming back on him. It's there that he's arrested. The mob, you know, comes at him in the temple courts. The Romans take him into custody. He tells them who he is. This is when he explains his own conversion experience a couple of times, and the Jews are constantly trying to get him back to Jerusalem because once they get him back there, they can end him. And Paul keeps appealing to these Roman magistrates, you know, for his own legal protections as a Roman citizen, because he knows that if they give him back to the Jewish people, he's a goner. And so it's when he's making his case before a Roman proconsul, a guy named Festus, that he appeals to Caesar, which is a right that all Roman citizens had to have their case immediately appealed to that highest tribunal. And so Festus says, hey, all right, to Caesar you will go. And that's when Paul gets on the boat and goes to Rome. And he stays in Rome for 2 years. This is separate. He stays in Rome for 2 years while he's waiting for his case to be heard. And while he's in Rome, he writes the following letters. He writes Philemon, which is to an individual. He writes Colossians, a church he'd never actually visited before. He writes Ephesians. And he writes Philippians. These are sometimes known as Paul's prison letters because he mentions in them that he's in chains. This is when he's under house arrest in Rome. After that, the account in Acts stops. It's one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. We don't ever find out what happens. All we know that he's in Rome waiting for his court date. We don't find out how it goes. We don't, you know, clearly the story stops. It's like this great, what happens next, right? And we don't know. There are a couple of hints, though, in Paul's own writings and in some people, like early Christians, that talked about him. It's possible that he makes his case. This case would be before the emperor Nero. Nero's like, who the heck are you? Get out of my sight. Doesn't care. Who are these people? Paul gets released, and that there's a lot of early evidence from the early church that he actually made good on a thing he said in the book of Romans, that he would like to go to Rome, meet the church there, and then get their help for a mission to Spain. And we have a number of early Christian writers, Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, and a few others, that make mention of the fact that Paul went all the way to the far reaches of the West, which in ancient Rome would have been Spain. That's the edge of the western edge of the known world for them. So there's some evidence that he went to Spain. It's during this time that he writes the rest of his letters. His first letter to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. He's put him there to lead the church there. And he's warning Timothy about false teachers, which is exactly what we see Paul warning the Ephesian elders about when he meets them in Miletus earlier. This is now 10 years later, probably. He writes a letter to Titus, who he's left in Crete to keep the church going there. And then at some point, he returns to Rome and is re-imprisoned. This is probably after the great fire of Rome under Nero's reign. And Nero was like, let's burn the Christians. They're responsible, even though it was clearly Nero's fault. And even the Roman historian Tacitus, who hated the Christians, he called them haters of the human race. Even Tacitus was like, clearly they didn't deserve this. I mean, even like Nero was crazy. He had no love for the Christians, but Tacitus thought they were totally innocent of burning the city and that Nero was just a madman. He would string up Christians in his garden and douse them in oil and light them on fire. At this point, Nero has gone crazy. He started out his reign kind of mildly okay, but then he went crazy later on. And that it's under this period when Nero goes crazy and he's persecuting Christians because he's trying to cover up his own crimes that tradition has that Paul was martyred in Rome. And it's while he's in prison the second time that he writes his last letter, his second letter to Timothy. And that's where he says to Timothy, hey, look, man, it's over. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. Stay strong. Hold fast to the word of truth. That's Paul's last word to Timothy. Hold fast to the word of truth. As for me, I get to go home. It's this wonderful release for a man who has experienced incredible hardship. He's just happy to see Jesus. In fact, when he writes a letter to the Philippians earlier, he says to them, you know what, guys, this stinks. I'd rather go home and be with the Lord. But I don't know which is better, to go and be with him or to stay here and encourage you. But I know that he wants me to stay here and encourage you, so I'm going to stay. When he writes 2 Timothy, his mood totally changed. He's like, it's over. I finished the race. I finished strong. I'm going to be poured out. Timothy, my brother, stay strong. He's happy to be done. It's interesting that, you know, this is now probably 30 years after his conversion. And from day one, zealously preaching in Damascus, he's writing his farewell to Timothy. Just looking forward to going home, being done, finishing the race. He's won the prize. He's going to receive the crown of victory from Jesus himself. He's not afraid. Isn't that interesting? And it's the early Christian disdain for death, particularly going into the theaters and being martyred in the gladiatorial bouts by the beasts or whatever, just shocked the Romans. They had no concept for this. They had, like, who are these people that would rather die than give up their God? And we have writings from ancient Roman writers that are astounded by this. Like these children and women, you know, these people that are by Roman standards weak and cave in. Like, they are holding fast and going to their deaths rather than give up Jesus. And they're amazed by this. And the courage of the Christians in the face of death becomes one of the key ways that Christianity spreads. Because the Romans are like watching this and like, this is crazy. Like, who are these people? I gotta find out what's motivating these people. And so we have evidence from the early church from after the New Testament period that for at least some, the courage of the Christians in the face of death actually was a compelling argument that, well, maybe this Jesus guy really did rise from the dead and they're just not afraid of death anymore. I gotta check this out. And so we see here in Paul's letter to Timothy, Dave, do you know where that verse is? I finished the race.
I'm sorry.
Where is that verse in 2 Timothy? I finished the race. I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. Do you know where that is? Here it is. It's chapter 4. Now think about Paul's ministry up to this point, and how it's been about defending the word of God, defending the word of Christ against preaching the grace of Christ. And as he's about to face his own death, this is his charge to Timothy. Timothy is his disciple. He has trained Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. This is, he's not afraid. He's finished. And, you know, what a remarkable testimony from a man who knows the power of God, right? Considering how he started out, a zealous persecutor of the church, God's like, he's mine. I got this one. It's interesting, you notice, Jan, his zeal even after he's converted. And so much of that zeal which motivated him to persecute the Christians continues to define his ministry. I mean, look at what this guy accomplishes. I've planted one church in my life, and I didn't even really plant it. Somebody else did it first, and I got there later. This guy is planting dozens and dozens of churches. The church exists today because of Paul. Like, God used him mightily. And when Paul was done, he's at peace. And he's just, his one great joy is that he finished the race, that he kept the faith, and that what is now laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. You, Timothy, stick to the word. Preach it, teach it, do not waver. Because he has now known in his own life the power of that word to save. So that's the chronology of Paul. I'm going to try and keep this up so as we work through his life the next 2 weeks, we kind of keep up with what he's doing. This is where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla later travel with Paul to Ephesus, and while they're there, they meet Apollos. It's after Paul leaves. So those are some of the big figures from the New Testament that come up, and that's where they fit in the story. So anyway, questions about Paul. Sometimes I wonder if I would like him, if I met him. You ever wonder that? Before or after? Right. I think he was kind of a hard man. I think he was also... You guys can come in. We're done. I think he was sensitive. I mean, he had deep loyalty to his friends and family. That comes through, and we'll look at that in the next couple weeks, particularly next week, his loyalty to the Corinthians after all they had done to him. He doesn't hold grudges. He's free of the fear of man. He doesn't care about their opinion of him. It's a remarkable freedom. But that makes him scary. He doesn't behave in order to win your approval. He just tells you the way it is. And with him and Peter and Antioch, the guy had conviction. It's a rare quality in the modern age. He was a Pharisee. So the Pharisees were like the early rabbis. So he knew the law as a Jewish teacher of the law. Yeah, yeah. So he had training as a tent maker, and he actually did some of that work with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and then later in Ephesus here. It's not clear why he did that, because he thought that the churches deserved, like the ministers deserved to be paid. I mean, he's the one who makes that case. He's doing it according to his own argument in 2 Corinthians, just be totally unhindered. It might also be because that's a way for him to evangelize. He meets people in the marketplace that he would otherwise not meet. I don't know. But he was trained by the rabbi Gamaliel, who's one of the most famous rabbis who ever lived. So he was very advanced. He was a young guy, and he was rising to the ranks quickly because he was so zealous for the law. I think that's when you came in talking about when his zeal. Yeah, right. So, like, when he's in Philippi, for example, he goes to prison. The Romans sent him there for being a troublemaker. And while he's there, he's singing hymns, and there's an earthquake, and the jail like collapses, and the jailmaker is going to go kill himself, because in Roman law, the jailkeeper is responsible for them. So if they all escape, it's on him. So he's going to go kill himself. Paul's like, "We're still here. Don't do it." And then the guy's like, "What must I do to be saved?" And they baptize him right then and there. He says in his letter to the Philippians that he's preaching to the imperial guard that's been sent to guard him. He's just, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." Like, never flinches, never misses a moment. Always evangelizes to the end. So you're right, he does do that. Yeah. Puts me in my place. I'm not nearly that bold. Sure, yeah. I got to protect this from the kids. They're going to come and try to erase it. Anyway, thanks guys for coming. Next week, we're going to look at Paul's pastoral heart. We're going to explore first his conflict with the Corinthians, and then we're going to look at his letter to the Philippians and see the heart of a man for his flock.